Join me in giving thanks for our praise team tonight. Thank you. And say goodbye to the kids. Last week I mentioned that the business about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is really intended by God to be a limit to retribution, a limit to punishment, no more than that. And somebody asked for the biblical reference. The phrase is first used in Exodus 21, which is the chapter that follows the first giving of the Ten Commandments. And it begins to spell that principle out there. It's perhaps even a little bit clearer in Leviticus chapter 24, where it says, "Anyone who maims another shall suffer the same injury in return, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The injury inflicted is the injury to be suffered." No more than that. It's a limit. Of course, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. We have the freedom in Christ to forgive. But when we were talking about eye for eye and tooth for tooth, we were talking about justice, which pertains to the state. It has the responsibility for justice, and that whole business about eye for eye is a limit on it. Early in my parish ministry, I gave a series of sermons on love, dating, marriage, sex, and family. And one Sunday morning, as we were gathered in the narthex getting ready to come into the service, a dear little lady in the choir, who was really one of the pillars of the church, came up and got right in my face, and she said, "Young man, if you presume to mention sex again this morning, I'm going to get up out of the choir stall and walk out right across the front of the church." Well, the choir was up in front, just like it is here. The subject of the morning happened to be our sexual behavior. I don't know what you would have done if you were the preacher and somebody said that to you, but what I did was I began my sermon by saying, just before the service, a lady came up to me and and I said, it reminded me of Mark Twain's comment that it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me, it's the things I do understand.
Did she walk out?
Neither she nor anybody else in the choir budged. But if you need to walk out tonight, we will all understand. We come to what has often been called the least popular of the Christian virtues. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And its New Testament equivalent, and this really is the equivalent, flee fornication. That's in 1 Corinthians 6, and I'll come back to that. The word there, flee fornication, fornication is porneo, from which we get the word pornography. And it really means any form of sexual immorality. And that's the way it's usually translated in more modern translations. The biblical standard, I submit to you, it may start out kind of fuzzy, although I think at the very beginning there are clear indications of what it's supposed to be. But certainly in the Old Testament, a lot of the men especially had multiple wives and in many cases concubines. But as we move through the progressive revelation from God, it's sort of like coming into focus, you know, get the microscope, get the telescope into focus. By the time we get to Jesus and then even more, in some ways even more when we come to St. Paul, I think the biblical standard is unmistakably clear. Complete sexual faithfulness within marriage or total abstinence outside of it. I want to comment on where we've come in the last 70 years, which is a biblical generation. And I say that, I pick that because it is exactly 70 years since Alfred Kinsey's report on human sexual behavior. And we are still experiencing the massive repercussions of that. In the early 1960s, Hugh Hefner cranked out his seemingly endless Playboy philosophy, and he made this comment here in the Kinsey Report, was indisputable evidence that our whole society was living a lie. Because prior to Kinsey, we paid lip service, largely at least, to traditional moral strictures against sex outside of marriage. But then came this statistical report. Let me just say, Kinsey has been much discredited in terms of what he had to say about homosexual orientation and relationships, and with good reason. His surveys were almost entirely based on prison populations, where you have a very strange set of circumstances to begin with. But what he had to say about heterosexual orientation and relationship has held up and been reaffirmed by repeated studies since then. Statistical proof that what we said about sex and what we were doing about it were two radically different things. In spite of the fact that society externally, officially condemned it, 85% of the men admitted to premarital sex, and fully 50% of them admitted to extramarital sex 70 years ago. Statistics on women were published 5 years later. They were not quite as high, but perhaps even more shocking, because good girls don't do it. As I say, any number of more recent studies have simply corroborated the basic fact that everybody's doing it. Love and marriage may go together like a horse and carriage, but sex and marriage can often be two entirely separate realities. You can experience sex before marriage, after it, during it, or alongside it, with lots of variations on the theme. So we've come to a very different place. I've known a number of pastors who have told me, I can't remember when I counseled a couple preparing for marriage that weren't already sleeping together. We even have the phenomenon of partner sharing, surrogate partners, that used to be called something else. And behind all that, a multi-billion dollar dark web kiddie porn industry. I mention all this as background because here's what I think this is really strange, and I want you to think about it with me for a minute. As I say, we're in a very, very different environment today. The social constraints against sex outside of marriage have virtually collapsed. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the subject? And yet, with the advent of the internet, study after study has shown that at least 50% of the men in America have an addiction to pornography. Now think about that. Easy sex and an addiction to pornography. There's no other word for it. It functions exactly like any other addiction. And saddest of all is that there's virtually no difference in the statistics for secular society and churchgoers. Promise Keepers reported recently that 54% of the pastors they surveyed admitted to having problems with pornography. So everybody's doing it inside and outside of marriage, and yet our fantasy lives, we still can't get enough of it. Isn't that weird? Here's what my friend C.S. Lewis had to say on the subject. 5 years before Kinsey, he said this. You can get a large audience together for a striptease act. That is to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now, supposing you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover to let everyone see just before the lights went out that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think there was something equally bizarre about the state of the sex instinct among us? Let me just say that if there's anybody among us who is wrestling with that problem or any of the other things that I'm going to touch on in the next few minutes, there is help available. We would love to counsel with you and pray for you and perhaps be able to help you move in the right direction to get the help. It is an enormous problem. I'm not going to enlarge on that any further. St. Paul said it's a shame to even speak of the things that some people do in secret. I'm more interested in the underlying premise that seems to have been accepted with a remarkable lack of critical analysis. In our generation, the argument goes that in the last half century, or the last 70 years, if you want, we've overcome the three major problems that previously limited sexual intimacy to the bonds of matrimony. The fear of unwanted pregnancy, because we've got the pill, and failing that, we've got abortion. The fear of venereal disease, because we've got penicillin and other wonder drugs, and the fear of the social stigma attached to getting caught at it, because there just really isn't one anymore. Conception, infection, detection. And the conclusion is that because we've eliminated these three problems, the ethic that was based upon the fear of those problems is also eliminated. Premarital intercourse, far from being condemned, is being recommended by authorities as renowned as Dr. Albert Ellis, and even by some theologians and some bishops, and I already mentioned the pastoral issue. Even adultery itself, though it's not usually called that, is being proposed by some as the variety that will add a little excitement to your marriage. Paul Goodman, the brilliant author of Growing Up Absurd, said, in sex, anything you get pleasure from is good. And that's all there is to it. I remember when Karen and I were becoming very serious, and she went to her pastor for counsel, and he said, well, why don't you move in together? How can you know whether it's real unless you... Okay. Church people, pastors, ethicists have had all the props kicked out from under their traditional arguments. And anybody with a word to say in favor of the seventh commandment is pretty much dismissed as obscurantist, hopelessly irrelevant, and even dangerously repressive. If you want to leave now, go. I want to tell you something that you may find this surprising. But I challenge you to go all the way through the Bible, one end to the other, and not once will you find that the strictures against sex outside of marriage are put in terms of conception, infection, detection. Not once. Note in passing, Wishful thinking notwithstanding, we've hardly solved those three problems. Teenage pregnancy, in spite of the pill, in spite of abortion, remains remarkably high. Just last year, the Guttmacher Institute said that the rate of teen pregnancy in the U.S. is still one of the highest in the developed world. And according to the National Center for Health Studies in 2016, quote, about 77% of teen pregnancies are unplanned. In other words, they are unwanted or, quote, too soon. In 2010, the majority of pregnancies in adolescent females age 15 to 19 in the United States, an estimated 60% of them ended in a live birth, 15% ended in a miscarriage, and 30% ended in an abortion. So we haven't dealt with teen pregnancy very well. Venereal disease, in spite of penicillin, is what the medical community is calling pandemic. That means epidemic everywhere. And here the picture is even more depressing. According to the American Sexual Health Association, one in two sexually active persons will contract a sexually transmitted disease by age 25. Nearly 20 million such STDs occur every year in this country, half of them among young people ages 15 to 24. STDs cause 24,000 women to become infertile every year. The total estimated direct cost in the United States for treating these diseases is about $16 billion with a B. And listen to this one. 80% of sexually active people will have an infection at some point, an HPV infection, a human papillomavirus infection, sometime in their lifetime. 80%. HPV causes 31,500 cases of cancer per year. And in 2015, the three most commonly reported STDs, chlamydia, gonorrhea, and syphilis, remained at an all-time record high. Well, those are the facts. Just type in on your browser, sexually transmitted disease, and see what you find. As for the social stigma, yeah, certainly. It has been muted, no doubt, and yet, for so many, there is still such pain and trauma. But that was all a parenthesis. The Bible never once couches its teaching about sexuality in terms of those issues. They're important, obviously, but they are secondary. The biblical teaching is that physical union is intended by God to express spiritual union. Let me say that again. Physical union is intended by God to express spiritual union. In a word, it's to be an expression of our commitment. God gave sex to us as a gift, not just as a vehicle for our physical satisfaction, but to be transformed by our humanity, a humanity that is uniquely ours, into an expression in our very bodies of the love and the totality of our commitment to each other as husbands and wives. For better or worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death parts us. Love is a commitment. You know that. It's not feelings, although the feelings are wonderful, but it's behavior. The bride and groom do not promise to go on feeling the same way for the rest of their lives. They probably couldn't promise to go on feeling the same way for a week. They promise to go on behaving the same way, regardless of feelings. And any good psychologist I think, will tell you this. They may go in different directions after this, but I think they'll tell you that if the feelings aren't there, the best way to reinvigorate them is by behaving accordingly. Behave as if the feelings were there, and they'll begin to come back. The wonder of it is that commitment, when it is kept, will grow deeper and sweeter. And God gave us our sexual union as one way, one of the most important ways to express that commitment. It is literally the closest I can get to another person, the deepest sharing that is possible on a physical level. And that's why it needs to be protected. It's not primarily that sex outside of marriage is so bad, but that sex inside of marriage is so magnificent when it is what God intended it to be. It's an expression of the sharing of all of life, the hopes, the dreams, the expectations, the disappointments, the achievements, the failures, the jokes, the drinks, the celebrations, the arguments, the making up afterward, children, grandchildren, growing old, preparation together for life everlasting, all the tiny, heartwarming, heartbreaking, bittersweet commonplace in which we know and are known. It's no accident that the King James Version uses the word knowledge as an expression for sexual intimacy. Adam knew his wife. That's exactly what God intended him to do, to know her. And that requires time, security, commitment, and care. And that's why trial marriages are a self-contradiction. Karen and I are going on 56 years together, and I'm still just discovering the wonder of knowing this remarkable person God has given me. So we can wrench intimacy out of that context and settle for fleeting, surface, biological pleasure. Nobody's going to deny that it is pleasure, but it's kind of like chewing food and spitting it out. Rather than swallowing, you really miss the whole point of eating. God intends it to be so much more. The passage, flee fornication, comes in this context in 1 Corinthians 6. I'm reading from verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall be one flesh. So it doesn't apply just to a prostitute. It applies to whoever you're sexually intimate with. What you're doing is becoming one flesh, which was intended by God to be a way of expressing the marriage commitment. Anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So you're bringing the Lord. If you're a Christian, you're bringing the Lord with you in whatever you do. Think about that one for a moment. Anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. That's the point at which Paul says, shun fornication. Flee from porneo, from sexual immorality. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. So, as I say, we can rip sex out of that context, but we do so to our own loss. And there's one more thing, and this is really the most important at all, most important of all, an infinitely more profound reason why God would have us protect the sanctity of sex within marriage. He's chosen this of all things, to be a living physical metaphor of the love, commitment, and union between Christ and his church. Somebody said, I don't remember who it was, it probably was C.S. Lewis. You know, I quote him every other sentence, but somebody said, if God himself hadn't said that in Scripture, I doubt we would ever have dreamed that one up. That God has chosen sexual intimacy in marriage, the union of husband and wife, with all that we've just said it entails, God has chosen that as the symbol of Christ's relationship with the church. Let's take a look at that passage, will you, in Ephesians. This is quoted all the time, beginning at the wrong place. And it's been used to beat wives over the head. I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 5. And most of the time where people begin is with verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Yep, that's what he said. But look at the verse just before that. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So wives, be subject to your husbands, but husbands, be subject to your wives. Be deferring to each other. Now, the first instance that he mentions of that is to the wife. But then look what he goes on to say. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. Husbands, love your wife in the same way, to the same extent that Christ loves the church. Now let me ask you, which is harder? Wives, be subject to your husbands, or husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. If I were going to choose between the two, the easier one would be to subject to my husband. But I'm not a wife. I think loving your wife as Christ loves the church is an amazing statement. There is absolutely no warrant for husbands lording it over their wives, beating them over the head with the Bible. Look at what it goes on to say. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. And then the quote again. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And here's Paul's comment on that. This is a great mystery. And I am applying it to Christ and the church. Do you get the implication of that? Every marriage, even non-Christian marriage, even people who have absolutely no idea that God has a purpose in all of this, every marriage is intended by God to be a little reflection of his love for his people. In the Old Testament, all the way through the Old Testament, God presents himself as the bridegroom to Israel, the husband of Israel. And in the New Testament, Christ is the bridegroom to the church. And marriage is supposed to be a reflection of that. To those who do know that, to Christians, taking our sexual activity out of the place of sacramental significance that God has given it would be like using the communion vessels for a drunken orgy. which, by the way, is exactly what Belshazzar did in the book of Daniel. And God took from him the Babylonian Empire that evening. For us to play fast and loose with our sexuality, whether it's in premarital relationships, extramarital adulteries, or homosexual liaisons, is to despise the honor with which God himself has invested it, and it might be risking the reality of our relationship with Christ. So, if you're involved in any kind of sex outside of marriage, I beg you, in the name of Jesus, to stop it, to repent of it. I'd love to be available to you if I can help in that regard, to seek God's forgiveness. If you're falling for the lie that is destroying marriages and families throughout the land, God wants to set you free from that. You're sinning against your own body, which has been purchased with the blood of Christ. You're taking the most holy symbol of his love and commitment to the church and turning it into something casual and cheap and throw away. So if you've broken this commandment, confess it. Believe God for his forgiveness. Draw upon his strength to help you keep it from here on out and begin to live differently for Christ's sake. We need a break, don't we?